And welcome to the Deal With It podcast. This is episode 20. We're going to be dealing with a theological topic today. I know sometimes we veer off course and we talk about other things. It has been a little bit since we did our last episode. Episode 19 was with Eric Hovind, and we did a video and everything like that at San Diego Christian College. Talked a little bit about apologetics. This time, we have a good friend and another apologist on, Cy Tin, and we've had him on before, but we're going to be talking more about an in-house debate. That is the divide that exists between the Arminian communion within Christianity and the Reformed communion within Christianity. So there's this divide that predominantly in our generation sort of goes unnoticed, but it is a big deal because it deals with the very essence of the gospel, and that is salvation by grace through faith, and it deals with how God, exactly how God saves sinners like us. So, Cy Tin, welcome to another...
Josh Somm, how's it going? See, the thing is, Ten is a prefix to my last name.
I know,
name.
You know, I...
The last name is Ten Brueggenkade.
I know, so, I'm trying to remember that. And,
hey, thanks for having me on, I appreciate it.
Yeah,
Ten is a prefix in Dutch, like van or de, so if you leave the rest off, then, you know, it's not even my name. So you can call me Cy or Ten Brueggenkade, but Cy Ten is, it's too close to Satan. I think the atheists like that, but it's not really the name.
You know how popular it is to call you Cy Tin around here?
I know.
Everybody.
I know.
That's why I got it.
It's a good thing you're not Australian, because I'm going to be Cy-ting.
I remember our last episode. I got some clarification on that. I've been trying to remember that ever since.
But not hard enough, apparently.
Here I go, you know. All right, man. Well, let's talk about this. This divide in Christianity, it is a big deal. Why is it a big deal?
I think we have to be really sensitive to it as well, because I think that, I mean, if you asked me 15 years ago about my own salvation, I would have given you very Arminian-type answers. Exactly. And, you know, it wasn't actually till later that I realized that the way that I would have answered would actually be very insulting to God. Now, James White, he says that your theology drives your apologetic. And on the last show, of course, we talked about the fact that I'm a presuppositional apologist. For me, it was the exact opposite. My theology didn't drive my apologetic. It's that by the grace of God, I was shown this apologetic, and then I came to see biblical authority through this apologetic, and then I began to understand what I should have understood about my roots, about my Reform roots. I grew up in a Reformed church. I should have understood the theology. Either it wasn't taught, or I just didn't hear it or didn't listen to it. I'm not sure, but it was through this apologetic that I understood biblical authority, that I understood what the Bible actually says about our salvation, that it's through God alone, it's monogenistic, that God saves. He reaches down and saves our dead souls. And presuppositional apologetics is Reformed, and we can get into that a little bit later, but that's basically my roots. And why there's a divide? I think because prior to understanding the doctrines of grace, prior to understanding them, I thought it was more loving, you know, for me to contribute to my salvation. You know, the fact that, you know, if you asked me 15 years ago, what's the best thing I did for Jesus Christ, I would have said choosing him. Mm-hmm. And I would have thought that was a loving thing to do. And I delighted, I guess, in my own contribution. But now when I see that it was Jesus Christ who, while I was dead, he reached down and saved me, I realize what an insult that was to my Lord, thinking that it was my contribution, actually, that differentiated me from the lost.
Right, and I think a lot of it does range from a sort of misunderstanding, like you mentioned, because that was my understanding, too. If we go back to when I first became a Christian, I would have given a testimony that was very Arminian or even synergistic to some extent, where I would have said that I kind of met God halfway, and God was trying to save me and desired to save me, and I finally invited him into my life, whereby then he could rescue me from the clinches of hell. But I think when one begins to understand the sovereignty of God, the activity of God in salvation, it begins to highlight the glory of God, the true glory of God, in knowing that God isn't some person that needs something from you, but rather that God is a sovereign creator God that does things. He doesn't merely desire things to get done and then relies upon our activity to get things done. Although he does ordain means, he doesn't rely on those things as if his goals depended on it. He does things. He ordains things to come to pass. And that's the kind of God we have. And I think when one starts to see that, it just lends so much more glory to God.
Right. The thing is, all Christians, when asked the question, what makes you different from the lost, what you did or what Jesus did, they'll all say what Jesus did.
Right.
They all believe that salvation is of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And Norm Geisler, he uses this analogy, and I've heard it many times by Arminians, is they consider their salvation as though they're drowning in a lake. Mm-hmm. And the rescue boat comes out and throws out a rope, and they grab onto the rope. They say all they're doing is grabbing onto the rope. Would they say that they contribute to their salvation? Absolutely not. It's still 100% the rescuer, 100% the rope. And so if it wasn't for that rescuer, they would be dead. Mm-hmm. So they say, my grabbing onto the rope does not contribute to my salvation. The problem comes, though, when you're drowning in that lake beside your friend who's drowning in the lake. Now the rescue boat comes out and throws out two ropes. You grab on and your friend does not grab on. The question becomes then, what differentiates you and your friend? What you did or what the rescuer did?
Right.
See, if that's the scenario, then the difference between you and your friend in that scenario is 100% you and none of the rescuer. So this is a person who just said that what makes them different from the lost is what Jesus did. And then they explain their salvation like they're drowning in the lake, and then you expose the fact that if that's the case, and that which makes you different from the lost is 100% what you did and none of what the rescuer did. And that's why it's a wicked doctrine.
Right.
Because you could be up in heaven and saying, I chose to grab the rope for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. And any reason that you give for deciding to grab onto that rope is a boastable reason. And Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says that our faith is a gift so that no one can boast.
Right.
And I think that's the difference. And when you expose that to people, you know, they think it's an unloving God that does not give the gift to everybody. The thing is, we're not drowning in the lake. We're dead at the bottom of the lake.
Right.
And as my friend Dustin Seeger says, we're shark poo.
Mm-hmm.
And then God comes along and he revives us so that we freely get in the boat. He changes our wills. But he does not do that for everyone.
Right.
Because if he did that for everyone, everyone would be saved.
That's,
and people, you know, they're not universalists,
right,
but they want to argue for a God that does the same for everyone.
That's another big issue that I'm glad you just touched on, because it seems like the common misconception, especially in our generation, the way we think, especially in the West, is that people are somewhat or somehow entitled to salvation, which, if that's true, then it does make sense that when a person says, well, it's not fair that God doesn't give it to everyone, that's not fair. But when we go back and we actually level the playing field and we recognize that all of humanity is wicked, no one can please God in the flesh, and that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not one. Man's heart is desperately sick. You know, the thoughts of man's heart were continually evil. All these things, those things come from the Bible, paraphrasing, of course. But when we go and we see the depravity of mankind, we realize that no one deserves heaven in the first place. No,
right, I give
salvation in the first place.
Yeah, I give this scenario. I say, let's say there's 100 people that conspired to murder the governor's son, and they succeeded. They brutally murdered him, and they were all caught, and they were all put on death row. And the governor comes by, and he pardons one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Would that one person say, you know, it's so unfair of you to pardon me and not pardon any of the others? No, he would get on his knees and rejoice and thank the governor for pardoning him, because he knows that he's deserving of death. And that's the case with us as well, is that when we realize that salvation is 100% of the Lord, then we get on our knees and we thank him for that.
Right.
You know, why he does not pardon the others? Well, that's totally God's prerogative. And that's what we have to do. We have to stand by and see the greatness and the glory of God in his freedom in saving those that he chooses to save.
Yeah. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, as far as Arminianism and Calvinism and that distinction there.
Wait, you're a Calvinist? Now you tell me.
I think the thing is, though, is that what we have to realize, I just want to make this distinction on here for those who are listening, is that there are a lot of non-denominational churches that won't claim to Arminianism. They won't claim to some sort of doctrinal standard or anything like that. And they'll say, our only confession is the Bible, or doctrine divides and things like that. But inevitably, those systems fall usually within the camp of Arminianism when you're talking about salvation being contingent upon the decision, or our decision, the decision of mankind. And so that's kind of a summary of Arminianism. We could go back into the 5 points of Remonstrance and kind of dissect Arminianism there, but I think that would take too much time. But basically what it's saying is that mankind decides to be saved, that salvation is contingent upon man's choosing, and what the Reformed perspective says, or what's commonly referred to as Calvinism, what it says is that God saves. And that position is called monergism. It's one work of God. It's God alone. It's a unilateral decision on God's part to save the sinner. And it's something that absolutely occurs. It's not something that's merely made possible. It happens. So that's kind of the distinction there, and that's the divide. That's probably where the largest chasm in this divide exists, is the way in which God saves. Is it contingent on our choice, or is it something that God absolutely does? Is it an action that he does, and it's only him? And I just wanted to make that distinction real quick. Now, on the apologetic aspect of it, Cy, this is important, because there are... Presuppositional apologetics is becoming very, very popular, and it's becoming popular for good reason, and it should be. It's biblical. But why is it so important that an adherence, why is it so important for the consistency of a theological position for someone to adhere to Reformed theology if they use a presuppositional apologetic? In other words, is the only way to be consistent when using a presuppositional apologetic, is the only way to be consistent there to hold to Reformed soteriology? And why is that, if that's the case?
Absolutely. Well, let's go back to the lake.
Okay.
Let's say our salvation, the scenario is that we're drowning in a lake, and you need reasons to grab that rope. If you need reasons to grab that rope, it makes perfect sense to argue with the person. It makes perfect sense to give them evidence upon evidence upon evidence to give them reasons to grab that rope. But the problem is, we're not drowning in the lake. We're dead at the bottom of the lake. So we preach God's word to him in the hope that God will open their eyes so they see the truth. You see, people make the mistake of thinking that we give the person the truth so that they'll repent. Right. We give the person the truth so that they'll repent. But Scripture says they must repent so that they come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. But the problem is, if knowledge of the truth comes before repentance, then it makes perfect sense to argue evidentially with the person. Now, I know a lot of people, or at least some, who are not of the Reformed persuasion who tried to use this apologetic. And of course, it's a biblical apologetic. And as Christians, they'll be consistent with it. But then when you start to get into issues like the problem of evil, I went to actually a debate a number of years ago by a fellow who was a presuppositionalist, but he wasn't Reformed. And then they got to the topic of evil, and the wheels fell off, because if God is not sovereign over evil as well, then he's not so sovereign over all things, and then the argument just falls flat. Right. So I think in order to use the argument, to be consistent, to be biblical, you have to start with the position that God is sovereign over all things, even of the salvation of the person you're talking to. And that's why you have to be consistent with Scripture when you talk to that person,
right,
in the hope that God saves them, so they can come to a knowledge of the truth.
Actually investing your belief in the fact that faith truly does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So in an Arminian perspective, where someone chooses salvation, it would make sense then to rely solely on a sense of persuasion by evidence and things like that, instead of just solely relying upon the persuasion of the gospel itself, because
right.
it comes by hearing.
Well, there's the position, too. I was debating somebody on Facebook just the other day. He said God has already done everything that he can for that person. You know, what, then it makes sense to give evidence, because now we have to take over. Mm-hmm. Now we have to try and do whatever we need for their salvation. It's absurd. Because here's the thing. If God has already done everything he can for that person, why do we pray to God for their salvation? I asked this gentleman that question, and he never answered it. Mm-hmm. It makes no sense at all to pray to God for the salvation of someone if God has already done, you know, everything he can. Now, of course, the question comes back to us. Why do we pray for somebody? Why do we pray for somebody if God has predestined their ends?
Right.
And this is the question that I ask the person. I say, does God know if you're going to have a full stomach tonight? Sure he does. And well, why do you eat? We eat because our eating is the means by which God fills our stomach. Now, here's the question. Can God save people without our preaching, without our praying for them? Absolutely, he can. But the means that he has ordained to do that is our praying and our preaching. So that makes perfect sense in a world where God predestines all things. But praying for people and preaching to them makes no sense if God has already done everything he can, and now he's waiting for the person to do whatever they need to do.
And it wouldn't make sense if God wasn't completely sovereign in all aspects. It wouldn't make sense to pray to him at all, or to preach the gospel at all, because in the end we don't have a sovereign God. I mean, why would you pray to a being that's not sovereign, that doesn't have control of his creation? It wouldn't make any sense.
Right. They'll argue, of course, that it's a relational thing. Now, of course, it is a relational thing, but what people do not understand is that our prayer is not only for relationship.
Right.
Our prayer changes things.
Right.
But it changes things according to God's plan and not contrary to his plan. Just like my eating changes the state of my stomach, God has ordained that my stomach will be full. It changes the state of my stomach, but according to God's plan and not contrary to it.
Yeah. Now, I think what's important at this juncture is maybe to touch on the doctrines of grace specifically, because this is a problem that many who hold to the Arminian persuasion have with Reformed theology, is limited atonement. That seems
right.
to be the stumbling block there that I hear, you know, of this a lot, and I'm sure you hear about it on your end a lot. Limited atonement is something that confuses a lot of Christians, and most of the time it's because they're not hearing a fair representation of it in their churches or wherever, you know, whoever is teaching them about the doctrines of grace. And so maybe we can talk about the doctrines of grace, more specifically the limited atonement, the L in the tulip. I sometimes refer to it as definite atonement. I think that can almost...
Have you ever heard of the term Christmas Calvinist?
No, I have not.
Christmas Calvinist, Noel.
Noel.
Oh. Noel. There's a lot of Christmas Calvinists out there. They just drop that L. So.
That's very true.
Noel.
Really? I mean, you're talking about the four point.
Right. Noel.
Really, it doesn't hold together. Take one out, they all fall apart.
Right. But as we just talked about, I just added to my website. I've been working on this for a while, thinking about it for a while, but it's a tulip test. And it's basically a point-and-click thing along the lines of my website where I ask a bunch of questions and lead people either, you know, to an illogical position that Jesus did the same for everyone,
right,
and that which makes him different from the lost is what Jesus did, or the position of limited atonement.
Yeah, you know, I love these little tests that you put on there. Proofthatgodexists.org. You can take one of these tests. Well, the first one is purely apologetic, but where can they find the other one? If you...
Well, if they go, I wasn't going to add a link to it because if people find out that I'm Reformed, then probably half of my speaking invitations go down the tube, but I really don't care. But if you go down to site navigation, I added a link under there as the request of a friend of mine on Facebook. So if you go to site navigation, you go down to tulip test, you can get it there. And of course, the first question is the Bible your ultimate authority? Because this test really is for people who profess Christianity.
Right.
And if the Bible is their ultimate authority, and I believe the first question I ask is it a wicked doctrine that denies Jesus Christ of his glory? Agree or disagree? And of course, all Christians are going to agree with that. And then my next question is, how much glory does Jesus get for your salvation? All or not all?
Right.
And again, all Christians will agree that Jesus gets all the glory for our salvation. And then the next question is, what makes you different from the lost, what Jesus did or what you did? And again, all people will click, Christians will click, what makes me different from the lost is what Jesus did. And then the next question is, did Jesus do the same for everyone? And the problem is, if Jesus did the same for everyone, that which makes you different from the lost must be what you did.
Right.
And they say, well, Jesus offered this gift for everybody. All I did was accept it. All I did was grab on. We're back in the lake scenario. So, well, what makes you grab on and the other person not grab on? What you did or what Jesus did?
Right.
And if it's not the moving of the Lord, then it becomes works-based. And that's the problem with this position, is that salvation is then works-based. Now, I used to adhere to this. You know, even growing up in a Reformed church, I would have said that. Would I have said that I worked towards my salvation? No. That's why we believe we will see Arminians in heaven, because they're not consistent. I mean, I'm sure you've heard of the story of Whitfield and Wesley.
Yes.
Whitfield was they were good friends, and Whitfield was he was Reformed, and Wesley was not Reformed. And Whitfield's followers asked him if they would see Wesley in heaven, and he said no. And his followers are really happy about that. He said, no. He said, he'll be so much closer to the throne of grace, we'll never catch sight of him. Right. And I think that's the grace that we need to show between the two camps, because, you know, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do we have that we've not been given? Right. And if we've been shown the proper view of God's salvation, then we have to come alongside our brothers who are hopefully confused in this matter and explain to them that it's by the glory and the grace of God that we're saved, that he gets all the credit. And it's actually a wonderful, loving doctrine.
Right.
Whereas you hear something like, there's a fellow that I know, he went to seminary and he was with another seminarian, and he said, if God is the God of Calvin, I hate him.
Yeah.
You know, and you hear stuff like that all the time. You just cannot understand how that can be the case. And this, I mean, I don't want to ramble on too, but people will ask me, are you a Calvinist? And I say, well, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, God forces some people into heaven and forces some people into hell. I said, well, no, I'm not a Calvinist.
Yeah.
You know, so it comes down to the definition of it. If God is sovereign over all things, if that's what Calvinism is, yes, I am. And I used to say that I haven't read any of Calvin until somebody posted a paragraph on my Facebook wall once, and I read it. So now I can't say that anymore. But I'm not a Calvinist because of what Calvin said.
Right.
I'm a Calvinist because of what Paul said and because of what Jesus said.
Yeah. And I think a lot of people think that about us, is that they say, well, you follow John Calvin.
Right.
And that's just simply not true. We believe that a lot of the things that Calvin explored and found in Scripture and rediscovered, I say rediscovered, in Scripture, and a lot of the Reformers did so as well, were biblical. They're biblical things that were just brought to the forefront of reality during the Protestant Reformation. And it's very important, and it's very valuable that actually it's an act of God that he
right.
would preserve his truth in such a way. And so going back to limited atonement, limited atonement is sometimes called definite atonement. This confuses a lot of Christians, and I think this is why a lot of Arminians actually become hostile towards Calvinism, is because they say, well, you say that Jesus' atonement wasn't enough for all people. Now, that's some of the misconception that I've actually heard some people believe, and that's not what limited atonement says. It says that that Christ's atonement was indeed sufficient for all of humanity, but was not applied.
That's right. It was sufficient for all. It was sufficient for all, but only efficient, only effective for the
right.
elect.
It was efficacious for the elect only. And so it's not saying, it's not putting any limitations on the power of the atonement or the power of Christ's sacrifice. It's not doing that. That's not what it's doing. It's saying, rather, that Jesus came here to absolutely save. Not because if you say that that Jesus came here to save the whole world, then you have to say that Jesus came to make salvation possible. Because
right, and potentially died for no one.
Right, that he potentially died for no one. Exactly, that's exactly right. And it's limited atonement says that Jesus came here to absolutely save people. Now, we know that all people don't go to heaven. Not all people get saved. And we know that the Bible specifically mentions the elect, those children of God. And so we know that Christ came to absolutely save, and that is what the atonement was applied to, was those elect children of God.
Right. The question that I ask people is, did Jesus Christ pay for the sins of all people? And they say yes. And they say, well, then what are the people in hell paying for?
Right.
And they say, well, they rejected that gift. They rejected the gift of Christ's payment for their sin. And I say, is that a sin? And they say, well, yeah, that's a sin. I said, did Jesus pay for that one? And then they start, you know, then of course, that's when the absurdity starts to show up. If Jesus paid for all sins, he even paid for the sin of rejecting him.
Right.
So the people paying are the people in hell. What are they paying for if Jesus paid for it already? It does not make any sense.
Right. Right. It's so important to define the atonement of Christ as something that is definite, something that is defined, rather than something that is just kind of impersonal and made an opportunity.
Right.
I think that is so de-glorifying to our Lord, who is glorious beyond all ponderability, beyond all measure, and Jesus Christ came for a specific reason and a specific people. And then if you question then the morality of that, then you have to start asking yourself, who put you in the judgment seat?
Right.
And actually, who and why do you think that salvation is made, that all people warrant salvation, or that all people deserve salvation? It goes back to what we talked about earlier, the fact that nobody deserves salvation. The fact that God would preserve even a group is an act of his mercy.
And I see a lot of people just walking around that, you know, fearful of their salvation. You know, of course, we have to be concerned. We have to work at our salvation, as it says in Scripture. But here's the thing. If you believe that you contribute to your salvation in any way, you have every right to worry about losing it. You know, and as John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would.
You would.
Right. You know, and that would be perilous to think that, you know, that you could lose your salvation because you've earned it in some sort of way, and then therefore you could lose it on that basis. But when you know that nobody can snatch us from Jesus' hand, I mean, that's a comfort. So whereas people think on the surface it's a wicked doctrine, it's actually the most comforting doctrine, or one of at least the most comforting doctrines in Scripture, right. Knowing that salvation is of the Lord and that no one can snatch us from his hand. And once you come to understand that, then, you know, the things that happen in your life, the sins, the mistakes you've made, when you realize that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign plan, you know, that's a comfort to know that the salvation of no one is up to you. I mean, we have a responsibility to share our faith with people, to evangelize, but no one will be in heaven because of us, and no one will be in hell because of us. So a lot of people, you know, they say, oh, I said the wrong thing to that person. I didn't evangelize properly. And they're racked with guilt thinking, okay, now there's going to be an extra person in hell because of me.
Right.
But when you realize that God is sovereign over all things, it's comforting. It does not remove our responsibility for evangelism, but at least we have the comfort in knowing that the salvation is up to God.
That's another thing that maybe would be profitable to touch on is this, and I've written on this, it's actually... myself and another blog contributor on my blog, we've both written on this, as far as Calvinist evangelizing, why do we do it? Why if God will save people regardless, why do we do it? And it goes back to what we talked about earlier as far as God ordaining the means.
Well, the thing is, yeah, it's not regardless. It's not he will save people regardless. He will save people through people like us.
Right.
Because God uses us in his sovereign plan. Mm-hmm. That's why we do it.
I always say, make two very important points that I think are kind of passed over when this question arises. And the fact that we evangelize is, number one, because we're commanded to in Scripture. When God's Word commands us to do something, I mean, we are to be obedient to that Word. Number two, it's not our job to discern who the elect are. I think Charles Spurgeon once said, you know, if the elect had... pieces of yellow stripes down their back, I'd go up to every one of them and preach to them just the gospel. But that's not the case, and it's not our job to discern who the elect are and who the elect are not. There is the general call of the gospel. We herald the gospel, you know, and that's what we are commanded to be obedient towards.
That the Spurgeon quote, by the way, I looked that up a while ago, and I can find nothing that actually attributes it to him. A lot of people say that's a Spurgeon quote, but they can't find it in any of his writings. It's still a great quote, though.
Really?
But what I like to tell people is that in Scripture, there are goats and there are sheep.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ said, "My sheep hear my voice." He never said that goats become sheep. The goats are those who are going to hell,
yeah.
And the sheep are those who are going to heaven.
Right.
Goats do not become sheep. Now, the thing is, when we evangelize to everybody as a sheep because we don't know who they are.
Right.
But the problem is there's too many churches out there trying to convert goats.
Right.
And then you see, you know, the state that the church is in today is that they're doing all of these things extra biblical, all these things that they're bringing in to try and convert goats. And I'm sure you've heard of that missionary from China that was in North America, and he was going back to China. and they asked him what he thought of the church in North America. And he says, it's amazing what they can do without the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be the case, is that people are bringing all these sorts of things into the churches to try and make it palatable to people rather than speaking the truth of God's word. And that is sufficient. The Holy Spirit is sufficient to save souls.
Right, exactly. Well, that hits our 30-minute mark, and I hope, being as short as that was, I hope it was profitable to our listeners and cleared up maybe some confusion. And it is a very important topic. It is a divide in the church, a massive divide. And I think that there should be a lot of attention paid towards this. And if you are Reformed, find fellowship with your Arminian brothers and sisters, but also lovingly guide them towards the truth. And if you're Arminian and you're listening to this and you believe in more of a synergistic relationship between man and God, please, I exhort you to read Scripture and consider these beautiful doctrines of grace, whereby God acts and is successful in doing so and doesn't just make salvation possible. These things are true, and these things make for a very consistent theology, and above all, they're just biblical. So look them over. God bless you guys. Thanks for listening. Can't wait to have you on again, Cy, later on.
Thanks, brother.
God bless.